Before I introduce to you our guest speaker this morning, I wanted to give you all just a little bit of insight and update. Last week, Sarah and I asked for your prayers because we were going to be heading out of town, and I very suspiciously and secretly said, I can't tell you where I'm going, but I can tell you now where we've been because I've been given permission to talk about this, even in great detail, which I don't have time for this morning. We had the opportunity of a lifetime. We were invited to go, at least I look at it this way. We were invited to go to Colorado Springs to go and visit and get a briefing at NORAD and US NORTHCOM, which for those of you who don't know what that is, it is the nerve center, the very command center that handles all things aerospace, domestic travel, military, air defense missile. It is the nerve center of the entire nation in Colorado Springs. And so we were given the opportunity to get a great briefing by generals. I didn't know this until I started studying after we were given the opportunity. It's a joint effort. NORAD, North American, is what that ends up standing for. But it is a joint effort and has been since the 50s between the United States and Canada because it covers all of North America. Now, what's interesting about it, there's a million things interesting about it. But one of the things, just to give you the level of cooperation, the current general of NORAD, the person who's in charge of it all, was a woman, a female. She has to be approved by the Prime Minister of Canada, as well as the President of the United States, and she works equally for both of them. And so it's a very interesting, unique arrangement between our two countries for some 50, 60 years now. So we were given briefings by Canadian general, American general, intelligence people, the guy who is in charge of air missile defense, who when he was talking about our air missiles, our defenses, our silos, he affectionately referred to them as his. We're talking the guy who's in charge of it all. Getting briefings by these guys was unreal, and one gal, the intelligence gal, was unbelievable, just brilliant minds. We talked about everything from hurricanes, the American response, which they wanted to be made very clear that especially that what is happening down in Puerto Rico and what we're seeing on the news is not an accurate depiction. They're very disturbed by what the news is actually saying, because we immediately were waiting in position to bring aid and relief, but the country was so devastated. Devastated isn't even the word. It's catastrophic what has happened there. The country's leveled. They were waiting there, and now there's boats that are buried in the harbor that prevent our supply boats from getting in. We're trying to move in and pull in on the beaches and unload stuff. And they said, we have like this much resource waiting and ready to get in there. And we're trying to get it in as quick as we can, but it's like trying to put it through a hole that big. And so we heard about hurricanes. We heard about the threats facing the United States of America, North Korea, Russia, China, and Iran in particular, to be able to hear from these people and to see videos of things that we're dealing with. The missile defense system that keeps us safe constantly. Y'all, I wish, maybe we'll call a special meeting and I can just talk to you about this stuff, because maybe this will be the single men's meeting. This has got like, and married men, we'll let you slide in on this one, but this has got like ooh-rah all over it, I'm just telling you. The missile defense system that keeps us safe, the intelligence that goes into all of this, the people that are embedded behind enemy lines, the people who 24/7. Every single second of every single day of the entire year and then years on end, who take it upon themselves to have our back and to keep watch. The general said specifically, when you go back, you let your people know that we are watching nonstop, that we take it seriously. We're sacrificing our lives for this. And so that was a good warm-up applause, but for what it's worth, I want to say to everybody down in the chapel, online, all over this campus and in this room, God bless the United States of America, and God bless the United States Department of Defense. And while we're on it, I'll add to that by saying, I believe the only time anybody should take a knee before the flag of the United States of America is when an officer is presenting it to a widow. All right. We have the privilege this morning of having our dear friend Eric Metaxas with us. If you are not familiar with Eric yet, you're going to be glad that you're about to get acquainted with him. Eric is the author of the New York Times bestseller, Bonhoeffer. Many of you read the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he did, multiple other books. He's a speaker, he's a radio host. Most importantly, he's not just a friend of us here at Grace Chapel, but he is a passionate lover and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eric's got a brand new book out on Martin Luther that he's gonna talk to us about. Profoundly important. Martin Luther, not just one of the most important figures in Christianity and Christian history, but one of the most important figures of world history. Eric's gonna introduce you to Martin Luther. Could you make him feel welcome this morning?
Praise God. No, no, no. You cut that out. God bless you. Thank you. You make me feel so welcome here that I don't want to go home, but I will. What a blessing. God bless you for being here this morning. You know, when you know how to praise the Lord the way you do, you realize that's impossible to fake that. You understand that? Like, that's by definition. You feel the presence of God. Just absolutely amazing. It's always a privilege to be here. Pastor Steve, thank you, Sarah, for letting me be a part of what God is doing here. This worship, I need this. Let me just tell you, I need this. And so I just feel filled up with Jesus, and I just want to share from my heart this morning a little bit about the story of Martin Luther, which some of you know it really well, and I did not. And when I write a book, usually I get into it out of pure ignorance and stupidity and foolishness. But God can bless those things, and he often does. And I learn stuff, and I get all excited about it, and then I can't wait to tell the whole world about it. So that's not a bad thing. Seems to happen to me. I know if you went to seminary, you already know this story. Many of you, we've talked already, you're very sophisticated people. I think that, you know, the first time I came to Nashville, I was just assuming that I'd be preaching to junior samples and string bean grandpa and don't forget, who can forget the Hager twins? But I'm telling you, of course, almost everyone could, but we do not. But I realize that some of you know this story, but I just want to give you the story and touch on a couple of points about Martin Luther. I have to tell you, as is usually the case with me, people, when I write a book and people like the book, they go, man, that was a great idea, whatever. And I can be honest with you that the Lord in his mercy orchestrates it so that I can't take any credit, where I have to say, it wasn't my idea. Trust me, I never wanted to write a biography to begin with, much less three, much less these three. I really was not interested in that because, you know, spending that much time thinking about someone besides yourself is difficult for somebody who's egocentric. It's just, it is. But that was a sacrifice I was willing to make for the Lord. And I got to say that I had two friends, in fact, I dedicated the book to them, who really twisted my arm into taking this seriously. They said, Eric, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, 1517, 2017. 500, that's kind of a big number. It's not 150, it's not 145. It's 500th anniversary of what, in retrospect, I now can see is one of the most significant things in the history of the world. Now, if you don't know about that, that's fine, because I didn't either, but you should. These are certain things in history that we ought to know about. What happened in 1517 and thereafter, the more I understood about it, the more I thought, oh my goodness, this is the man who changed the world. He opened the door to the future in which we now live 500 years ago. That's what happened. I had no clue, really. Martin Luther was just a name. I had some vague sense of who he was. But when we say 1517, we're talking about what happened when he nailed the 95 theses on the subject of indulgences on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, if you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter because I'll get to that. But let's start at the beginning to tell you his story. He was born, we believe, in 1483. We know he was born on November 10th. Imagine not knowing what year he was born. Even his mother, who was definitely there at the time, did not know what year he was born. I want you to think about that. That's a fact. We don't know, and he didn't know. This is kind of strange, but history cannot figure out whether he was born in 1482, 1483, or 1484. I believe, and most people, I think, settle on 1483 at this point, but we can't really be sure. But we're sure of the date, November 10th. The very next day, because they had a keen sense in the late medieval world of hell, they baptized these babies immediately. So the very next day he was baptized in the church. I visited the church. If you visit Wittenberg, it's an amazing town, and the church is still there. It's this huge church. And they took this baby there. It was like 100 yards from where he was born, so it was not very far. And they baptized him, and it happened to be St. Martin's Day, and so they named him Martin. Well, in no time, they figured out he was a pretty sharp cookie, and the father and the mother decided to send him to the best schools. It's an interesting story because there are many things in my book that I learned that you hear over and over about Martin Luther that are in fact not true. It's kind of funny. It's like you hear stuff over and over and over, people tell the legend, you know, but it's not true. When you get the real facts, it's a little different. One of those things is that it said over and over that he was born into a family of peasants, to poor miners, you know, and this and that. So what do you picture? You picture a guy with dirt under his fingers, you know, working in the mines. Well, no. His father was a businessman who owned several mines and smelting works and stuff. So he was really a businessman in the field of mining. And recent scholarship, and I'm not a scholar in the sense that I'm not an academic, so I don't expect to find anything new when I write my books. I just expect to tell the story that's been told before, but tell it in a new way and hopefully make it come to life. By the way, this is a tremendously entertaining story, so my job was just to tell it as it is, because it's kind of an amazing, in many cases, very funny story. It's not like Bonhoeffer, which in many cases is sad and hard to read. But there are many crazy things, and one of them is that you hear over and over that he was the son of poor miners. And so not at all. And there was one, I didn't want to forget to say that there was one thing that happened very recently, which I had the privilege to put in my book, was some archaeology was done in, I think, 2003 and 2008 in the town where he was born. And they discovered that the house in which he was born was actually three times bigger than what they thought. So they were prosperous people. They were not wealthy, but they were prosperous, kind of upper middle class, you know, burghers. His father was a key figure in the town. So they were not, you know, sometimes people tell that story. If, like, you run for president, you make it sound like you grew up in a log cabin and aw shucks and whatever, you know, and then you find the truth out. It's like, that's nonsense, right? Well, the reality is that he grew up in a family that really had some means. They still had to work really hard. I mean, the father was kind of leveraged out with all this money he'd borrowed from his wife's family to start this business. So they worked really hard. And as part of that, they wanted their son, who this genius, to go to the best school school, so they sent him to all these schools where you'd learn Latin, and, you know, the mother and father had not gone to those kinds of schools. But they had a great ambition for him, which was that he was going to do what his father expected of him, which was go to the university and then study law and become a lawyer and help in the family business, that they would need him for that. So, you know, he did all those things. He was a very dutiful son. And another one of the canards about Luther is that his family, that his father and mother, you know, beat the heck out of him every chance they got, and he hated them, and it turned him into this, you know, he rebelled against God, and all this kind of psychoanalytic BS, which, can we say BS from the pulpit? I meant to say hogwash, obviously, but it's a Freudian slip. But I gotta tell you, It is kind of funny when you read about something and you realize what baloney is out there. There's actually a story, you know, there was a book written in 1958, which I actually make fun of in this book because I could not help but make fun of it. But it's this Freudian nonsense, you know, that his parents, you know, beat the tar out of him and he turned into this, that everything in his life came out of this psychoanalytic, you know, response to his father and stuff. It's 100% garbage. So, but it's funny because this stuff gets out there, and you'll know this in the culture, ideas and stuff get out there, and even when they're disproved, the bad ideas are still out there. People never read the rebuttal. They just kind of, you know, so there's a lot of that stuff with Luther, and I just wanted to put it to rights in my book just to make clear what happened. His parents were wonderful. Okay, beat the tar out of him, he obviously had it coming, I would say, and because children sometimes do. Okay, that's just the way. That's just how we believe, and in my house. And the fact is that you know, he was a normal kid, and he obeyed his father, and I think he loved his father and had a good relationship. And so all that stuff is mainly nonsense, and I deal with that in the book. But he goes finally to law school. And then something happens to him. At age 22, he is on his way home. It was a long distance, so he had a horse, and I don't know if he was riding the horse or walking with the horse, but he's in the village of Stotternheim, which is not far from Erfurt, which is where he was at the university studying. So he's walking from where his parents lived in Mansfeld all the way down. So he's almost near the university to resume his studies, which he had just begun in law. And a thunderstorm breaks out. That was really one of those thunderstorms where you think you might die, you might get struck by lightning, because he's out there, you know, in the middle of nowhere in the fields and stuff. And he was so scared that he cried out to God, although really he cries out to Saint Anne. That's a whole story you can read about in the book. But he says, if you save me, I'll become a monk, right? He blurts this out. And another one of these lies that's been told over and over and over again, that it was like this sudden moment, that just out of the blue, he blurts this thing, and he's like, whoops, I said it, I guess I gotta do it, so I'll spend the rest of my life being a monk. Well, of course, that's not really true. What really is true is that he had been thinking about God, haunted by God and death and eternity for years. And at age 22, sometimes you come to a moment in life where you get some perspective. You realize that I'm about to set my whole life. I'm going to get this legal degree and I'm going to be a lawyer, and there's no backing out. And I think he was thinking about this. And some people had died who had regretted, again, the details are in the book, but some lawyers had died and on their deathbed really regretted that they had lived their life doing what they did, because they thought, now what? I'm going into eternity. Have I done everything I can necessary, you know, to enter God's presence? They were scared. I mean, imagine not having the peace of God, but believing in a vivid hell and thinking, I may be going into the talons of demons now as I die. This is real stuff. This was scary stuff. And so Luther was very aware of this stuff. And the day that he was on the heath in Stotternheim, he was really wondering, am I going to die and go straight to hell, or what's going to happen? So he just blurts this out, because I think he knew he had to do something with his life other than what he was doing. So we conveniently say, well, it happened that day. But it seems to me a lot had been leading up to that, if we're really honest about things. He'd been thinking about God. He had maybe just hadn't been talking about it. But at this point, he makes this vow, and he decides, that's it. I made the vow. I was saved. I lived, and I'm now going to be a monk. So two months later, he enters a monastery. Now, I didn't tell his father, because clearly his father would have been furious, which when he found out, he was furious, because they had dedicated everything. You know, sometimes as parents, you do everything for your kids, and
they're too young and foolish to understand that, and they're ungrateful, and that's, you know, that's kind of the way it goes sometimes, right? So he does this thing, crushes his parents, and they're thinking, "What are you kidding? You're going to a monastery to waste your fine brain and whatever, and you're going to become one of these people that just you disappear and you pray and what?" They were strong Christians, but they couldn't understand it. They were very angry at him, but he felt, as many people did in those days, that there's only one way to be sure you can get to heaven, and that is by trying harder than everybody else, right? How many people have tried that? Well, that was the thing, that there was this belief that if you really want to be sure about this scary thing called eternity, you need to get serious. You need to be a priest or a nun or a monk or whatever. And he said, "I'm not taking any chances. This is it. I'm going to, my best chance." So he decides to go to a monastery, and then he works harder than anybody else to earn his salvation. Now, if you read about it, it's almost funny because he was so intense. I mean, I think anybody else, you know, they would pray hard and do this and that, but he tried harder than he was very smart, very intense, very sensitive. And he drove everybody crazy. I mean, he prayed more, and the confession part is funny because he was, you know, he believed that if you die with any sin unconfessed, that will just carry you straight to hell. So you need to go through the motions. You need to go to your confessor and confess everything, every stray thought, every moment of pride unconfessed will lead you to eternal hell. No pressure. So imagine you're in the confessional talking to the man overseeing him, Johannes von Staupitz, who is a wonderful character. He was beginning to go crazy listening to Luther's confessions because they'd go for hours and hours. And he said to him, "You know, come here with something serious, murder, adultery, like, so give me something or get out and leave me alone because this is, you're driving me insane." And he was, but Luther was intense and serious and stuff. So von Staupitz was, in a way, trying to deal with this intense young monk, trying to figure out, what do I do with this guy? And so he gave him a lot to do. It's all obviously in the book, but you could see that this was the issue for Luther. He was not content. He didn't think, "Well, I'm saved by grace," or no. He knew that this is the system, and if I screw up the tiniest bit, I'm in trouble. So he worked the system. He worked the program, so to speak, right? Harder than anybody, but he got no peace. He got no joy. He got no freedom. He began, like his confessor, to start thinking, what is wrong here? Something, this is not working. This doesn't work, basically. It doesn't work. And von Staupitz said to him at some point, "You know, you clearly, you think that God is angry at you." And this was the key, right? And it was, if you have a works system that I've got to do all this or God's going to send me to hell, you really think God is a bad guy, right? God hates you and is angry at you, and you've got to, you know, do your dance to please him. Well, von Staupitz said to him, "You know, you're not, God is not angry at you. You are angry at God. You hate God." And Luther admitted it. "I hated this God that made me jump through these hoops and do these things. And how could you love him?" Well, the problem is that God is actually the devil of hell, okay? That's not God. But a lot of people in religion, okay, in churches and places around the world, other religions, whoever it is that they think is God really is the devil. It's somebody that just does not love you, but that demands this and this and this and this and this and this. And if you don't do it better and better and better and better and better, that is judgment. That is not love. That is not grace. But that was the God of many people during this time. And Luther didn't know how to get free of this. He tried and tried. He was very miserable. One of the things that Luther did, he was, as I say, a great genius. He started digging into the scriptures. Now, nobody in those days was digging into the scriptures. This is the key. We're not talking about today where you have your quiet time with the highlighter and the cup of coffee and all that stuff. If you don't use a highlighter, I would question my own salvation. You need to use it. It's very it's biblical to use a highlighter, okay? And ladies, not three different colors. Pink highlighter is not scriptural. But the fact of the matter is that when this guy was digging into the scriptures, nobody was digging into the scriptures. But he had this idea, I'm not going to go into the details of why, but that the answer is in here. And nobody was really studying the scriptures. They really had taken the Bible and everything like that and mixed it in with Aristotle, and that they're reading commentaries, and but they're not reading the thing itself. He starts digging in, and he's a super scholar, and he's trying to find the key. He's trying to find out, there's got to be something in here that can give me peace, right? Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. He was anxious for everything, filled with anxiety. And there are people like that. And some of you are here, right? You've got anxiety about the salvation of your kids or this or that or your marriage or whatever. Well, Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. How do you do that? Well, Luther didn't have the beginning of a clue how to have peace with this God that hated him and judged him and whatever. So he's digging into the scriptures. And around 1517, which is the year that he nails the 95 Theses on Indulgences, I'll explain that in a minute, but that very same year, he kind of discovers this concept of grace. In Romans, this idea that it is the righteousness of God, not that judges you and makes you feel miserable, but that is given to you as a free gift. His righteousness is given to you as a gift because he loves you and because he knows you can't do it on your own. And he gives that to you, and you're free. And when Luther discovered this, you can just picture him doing a backflip. I don't think he literally did a backflip, but it just blew his mind. It's like finding something, you think, how did we miss this? We have covered this over with religiosity and religion and all kinds of stuff, and we're all trying and trying and trying, and I found the golden key, the grace of Jesus Christ. This is it. I found it. And it really just was an earthquake for him, because most people, as I say, weren't studying the scriptures and stuff, so he felt a responsibility to share this, of course, with the church. But at the same time that that was happening, he was a priest, right? So he's hearing people's confessions, okay? He's a scholar and a theologian, but also a priest. And so as a priest, he's hearing people's confessions. And people in those days, you know, they would come in and say, I've done this and this and this. And you'd say, okay, well, for penance, you know, you'd say, pray these prayers or give this money to the poor, do something to kind of, you know, help you. And one of the things that people could do in those days was buy an indulgence. Now, this is a long story, and again, I get into the details in the book, but the fact is that what started out as an okay idea, right, that if you give this special money to the church or something like that, that's like a good deed, you know, it's not so nefarious, but then it quickly became like a business, and people were preaching indulgences because the church needed money to do this or to do that, whatever it was, 800 miles away in the Vatican, they needed money, so all around Germany, they're preaching indulgences, and people come into him as he's, you know, this priest, and they would say, well, you know, when he would say you have to do this for penance or something like that, they said, no, I got to get out of jail card free. And they'd pull out the indulgence that they'd paid money for, and they go, here it is. And he starts realizing, oh my goodness, this indulgence practice has gotten so out of hand. The souls of the faithful are in danger. This is corrupting people's souls. People think money can buy my way into heaven. This is out of hand. We need to do something about this. And so he decides we need to have an academic debate. He's not like thinking I'm going to go toe-to-toe with the Pope. He was a humble monk who loved the Pope and loved the church. But he said, we need to talk about this. So we need to have a debate on this subject of indulgences with the other theologians here in this university, Wittenberg. And so in order to do that in those days, what you would do is you'd put up a notice on the bulletin board that says there's going to be an academic debate on this subject, and then you would list down a number of points that would be part of the debate. And he listed 95, they called them theses, and he put these 95 theses in Latin on this piece of paper and tacked it up to the local bulletin board, which was the wooden door of the castle church. That's where people put up their notices. But in retrospect, we see it as this moment in history when this man stood against the establishment and took this thing and nailed it to the door. And it's like, you know, you see this, it's on, you can get ceramic plates with that image on it. You know, it's like one of these historical moments, you know. But it was a dude like tacking something up to a bulletin board, literally. That's basically what it was. He may even have used paste. So there's no hammer to like make it seem thundering and whatever. But he just wanted to humbly suggest that we have a problem. And as a theologian, as a doctor of the church, I have a responsibility before God to help the church see this issue. So he tacks it up there. And of course, something happens. Something goes wrong. You see this all the time where a situation escalates. You didn't see it coming, right? Instead of the response that he was hoping for, that some scholars would debate this and it would lead to a healthy, you know, process of reformation, not in the sense of a huge reformation, but just to people in the church at the time, they all saw issues and problems and they had different ways of dealing with it. And there have been reformers throughout history. Saint Francis, who of course never left the Catholic Church, he's a saint. He had cried for reform and, you know, God had called him to clean the church and whatever. So there were many faithful Christians trying to do this. So when Luther did this, he was in the line of these people, but it got out of hand. And what happened was a number of his opponents immediately demonized him and basically said, shut up, you're a heretic. You know, in other words, instead of receiving it in the way that it was meant, it just got out of hand. And so he's called to debate, and then he writes essays trying to defend himself rather humbly and honestly, but they're received in the wrong way. And then he writes something that is not so humble, and it gets this into the space. And the next thing you know, you have a real problem. And Luther didn't want this problem. He kept trying to clarify things. He kept believing that if I could finally get this information to the Holy Father in Rome, to the Pope, he will see that his people have not been dealing well with this. He will thank me for my efforts. Well, Pope Leo X, who was the Pope at the time, was, you know, three bricks shy of a full load, as we say here in Leaper's Fork. He was not the best pope, you know, for the job at that time. And so he didn't deal with it well. Nobody dealt with it well. So it continued to escalate. And Luther found himself more and more obliged to say things that he was never planning to say, right? In other words, in defending himself in a debate, for example, on some subject, he would say that, I believe church councils have erred in the past, which is true. But when he said it, it was like, what? You can't say that. You know, that it's like the Pope can never be wrong. The church councils can never be wrong. No little guy like you could ever say such a thing. But he, in his anxiety for salvation, had dug and dug and dug and dug like a madman and found some truth. And he saw that this truth was not being taught. And so he felt this obligation to say these things. And as I say, it got out of hand to the point where all he really wanted was a fair debate, believing that the truth will win, right? He really believed that. And he believed that good people on both sides will see and that we'll get someplace. But that didn't happen. He was effectively told, shut up, recant. We're not interested in the details. You've caused enough trouble. And you understand this is how life works sometimes, right? It's not about truth. It's about the way you said it. You were kind of cocky and somebody took it the wrong way and whatever, because we live in a broken, demon-filled world. That's the fact, okay? And the fact is that Luther made some mistakes. He tweeted some things he shouldn't have tweeted. I'm just being honest. You know what I mean? He's a human being. He tweeted some things he shouldn't have tweeted. And even if he deleted the tweet, somebody had captured the screen capture, and it's like he had to live with that for the rest of his life. So the fact of the matter is things got out of hand, and it's kind of funny how history works sometimes, right? Because it's not supposed to work this way, but in a broken world, Luther finds himself dealing with people who are so angry at the controversy he's caused, even though he didn't mean to, that they're saying, you have dragged the church's name through the mud, and you're a heretic. And so it just went crazy. Finally, in 1521, he was called to stand before the emperor, which is to say the Holy Roman Emperor, right? Europe in those days. And I learned so much writing this book, and I hope you'll learn it when you read the book, because it's fascinating to see how history works, right? There were no nations, per se. There were principalities and things, so there was no Germany. There was like 300 districts. There was, you know, there was Saxony, and there was, anyway, the point is that there were so many different princes and dukedoms and archbishoprics, and it was this 300 territories and leaders or whatever, and once a year they would gather like kind of a, as a Congress, right, to meet hopefully with the emperor present to make some decisions over, you know, how are we going to spend our money? Are we going to give money to the Vatican from Germany? Are we going to pool our money to pay tax to the Vatican so that they could fight the Turks in Constantinople? Are we going to do that? I mean, it's very interesting because government and the church were very, very melted together, as you know. And so in 1521, it was decided that Luther is not going to be forced to go to Rome because the church wanted him to go to Rome 800 miles away. And to stand at the Vatican and to defend himself, and probably he'd be declared a heretic and burned, you know. But his local prince, Frederick, who is really an interesting figure, said, no, I'm gonna pull some political strings so that he doesn't need to leave Germany. He'll still be safe. And he can have his hearing right here in Germany, in the city of Worms, which is where the diet that year, this Congress, will be held. So Luther makes the journey there. And is asked, now just imagine the picture. Imagine 300 nobles, okay, these are the wealthiest, most powerful people in the world, at least in that part of the world, wearing jewels and furs and looking resplendent. And into this room walks this humble monk. And he was ushered into the presence of the emperor and all of these people and told, in a sense, recant. He was not really given an opportunity for what he kept thinking, I'm going to get a hearing and I can explain what I meant and we can have a conversation. He was really treated like an enemy, in a sense, which is a terrible thing. And he was asked, are these your books? And all of his books were on a table. And yes or no, yes, they're my books. Do you recant what you've written in these books? And he was so scrupulous about the truth that he realized, I cannot answer this before. I'm going to be held accountable before God how I answer. So he asked for 24 hours to pray and to think about this. So 24 hours later, he comes back. And it really is, they just wanted, they really were hoping, I think, to intimidate him into simply saying, sorry, I was wrong, I recant, I'll see you later. But he was so fearful of God and not of man, that he thought, you can burn me or do whatever you want, but I've got to be honest before what God has in front of me. And so unless you can show me what I have said or written that is wrong, I can't recant. That would dishonor God. I can't just, you know, it's like somebody says, just sign this piece of paper and we'll let you go. And you say, well, that wouldn't be lying, right? Well, sometimes you do that, and then other times you just say, well, I can't do that. That really, I cannot do that. He said, I cannot do that. You have to show me where I was wrong. But they refused to do that. They didn't want to get into the weeds with him. And what a blessing it would have been if they had understood what he did. There would have been no reformation. There would have been no need. The reformation would have come from within. But in this case, they effectively told him, shut up, recant, or, you know, you're going to be a heretic and you're going to be an outlaw in the empire, not just the church, but the empire and the emperor will declare you an outlaw. So he says, unless you can show me from the scriptures where I messed up and explain it to me by simple reason, I don't have the option to recant. You've got to show me what I did wrong. Otherwise, what am I recanting? So he said, unless you can do that, here I stand, I can do no other. That's the famous line. Here I stand, I can do it. But he didn't say, here I stand, I can do no other. He didn't say it like that. He said it humbly. Unless you can show me, I'm stuck. Here I am, and I don't know what else you want from me. Well, that's where typically, you know, in the movie, the story ends. There's much more that happened after that. But it was understood that he is now going to be called an outlaw. So it's complicated. You have the Vatican declares him a heretic, but the Holy Roman Emperor is obliged, as a good Catholic, to also declare him an outlaw. Okay? An outlaw. And so, I'm not talking like Waylon Jennings. I know you're kind of thinking that kind of outlaw. But a man who is going to be captured, taken to prison, hauled before the court in Rome, and burnt at the stake. It's an amazing story. But the bottom line is this. The reason we're here to talk about Luther. And the reason his story is different from the stories of some others like Tyndale and Wycliffe, who tried to bring reform, and many others, is that because of the invention of the printing press, Luther was able to write about what he was thinking, and it was printed very cheaply and sold. He got no royalties. It's kind of a funny, it was a Wild West in those days. People would just, you know, take what you wrote and sell it. But there was a hunger for these ideas because people had been for centuries seeing that there was corruption in the church that somebody needed to fix, that there was corruption. And this is not, of course, just in the Catholic Church. It's in any church. Anytime you have human beings, you need to be vigilant, right? You need to have room for self-criticism, whether it's a corporation or a country or a church. You need to be able to do that, right? Well, we understand that the church at that time was particularly corrupt. And because of all of this, nobody was able to succeed. If you tried to raise some questions, they would just squash you. But the difference was that Luther came up at a time when the printing press existed and you could write these things, and these things just got out. The ideas got out. There was no ability of the mainstream media, of the Vatican of the time, the power structure of the elites of that time to squash these ideas. Suddenly, there was the ability to get the word out via other means, right? Now it's kind of funny because today you see that happening with Twitter, with the internet, whatever. We're living in 30 years ago, you couldn't do that, right? Well, you're looking at a time in history where Martin Luther, where suddenly it was possible for a guy like Luther to get his ideas out so that the common man could judge for himself. That was new. And the common man said, we've noticed these corruptions and the hypocrisy and all these things, and this man speaks for us. And it's a fascinating thing because once those ideas got out, even if they had killed Luther, the ideas were out. The horses were out of the barns. There was no way to get them back. And the Reformation was bigger than Martin Luther. These ideas that he wrote, many people, high and low, read them and said, this is right. We need to fix this. We need to fix this. This is wrong. We need to fix this. So these ideas were able to get out so that Luther was able to oversee the implementation of these ideas. Now, that's a whole story. His prince, Friedrich III, Frederick the Wise, was able to sort of protect him so that even though he couldn't leave the realm, Saxony, where Frederick was the prince for fear of death. Nonetheless, he was able to sort of oversee some of this, and these ideas got out, and more people accepted them. More princes and dukes and more little territories began to accept these things, and eventually they came to be known as Protestants. That's its own story. But these ideas got out, and they have never been put back in the bottle, so to speak. These ideas about what is the gospel and all of these kinds of things. Now, the central idea, as you know, the central idea is the idea of grace. The idea that it's not that the church represents God so fully that you come to them and you say the confession and so on. There's this whole other thing where we have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And we're responsible before him. There's a big takeaway, and some of these are big ideas, but think of the concept of if the church and the government represented all power, they also effectively said, we represent truth. So you, little guy, have nothing to say on that. You come to us, we'll tell you right from wrong. What is the line? I'll do the thinning around here, Baba Louie. Some of you are old enough to remember that. It's not for you to, don't do any thinking. We'll do the thinking and we will tell you. Luther discovered that sometimes the truth and the power structure that dispenses truth are not the same. And what happens if I discover something and the Pope or whoever they're representing it this way, don't I have an obligation before God independent so that I have to say I'd rather die than misrepresent God's truth? Well, in a funny way, and I talk about this in my epilogue, this was the first time in the history of the world that this happened, that the voice of the people, in a sense, got out. And people began realizing, I have a responsibility. It's not that I just do what they tell me to do, right? Now, once these ideas get out, they go everywhere. The idea of American freedom directly is traceable to this idea. It's an amazing thing. The idea of American freedom, of self-government, right? The idea that I could break away from the power of the monarchy, from George III, whatever, that idea comes right out of this idea. If something is wrong, it's not for me to just go, well, who am I? Who are you? You are a son or a daughter of the living God, and you are obliged before God to speak the truth. And if you need to move away from that corrupt church or from that corrupt government, you better do it. That was a new idea in the history of the world. And the more I looked into this, the more I was astounded by how everything changed. We talk about the idea of the conscience, that I've got to do what is right. That idea simply didn't exist. You did what you were told. That was the only thing that was right, was to obey your bishop or your priest or your king. The idea that you had a responsibility directly to God did not exist. And Luther drags this idea into the center of history, and we've been living with it ever since. Every good thing that has developed out of that, we're not even aware anymore. We take it all for granted. Freedom, religious liberty. Think of that concept. Even Luther didn't get that, really. I mean, he brought it into the world, but even he didn't get it. They kind of thought, like, well, when we've got it figured out, we're gonna impose what we've got figured out on all of you, right? Instead of saying that we finally, okay, so now we can be Protestants. They didn't say, but hey, who are we to judge? Anybody can be anything they want to be. They said, no, we're going to be Protestants, and if you're not a Protestant, we'll kill you or we'll kick you out of the territory, right? If you're a Jew, you're kicked out. We don't want any Jews here. We don't want to. It's the same thing. They did the same thing. This happens over and over, right? They got the power, and then they misused the power. But the ideas never died, and eventually it leads to religious liberty, which we had in the colonies in many ways in this country, and then finally it gets put into our Constitution. It's an extraordinary thing that never would have existed if Luther had not brought this out. And we know that the Lord used Luther. Luther was a very flawed man, but God used him very powerfully. He was a man who was very intense, very courageous, fearless, and brilliant. And it's an extraordinary thing to see how at this moment in history, because he was unable to move, he said, I stand, I can do no other. A door was therefore opened. And much that we take for granted today came through that door. And we're living on the other side of that door. It's just an amazing story. And it helps us to understand what we have. But at the heart of it, of course, is this idea that each of us now has responsibility before God, not just to impress the priest, not just to do what they tell you, but that you have responsibility before God. It really elevates all of us tremendously, doesn't it? You're not just a peasant or a serf that you've just got to do what you're told. No, you have responsibility. It's just like as Americans, we have responsibility to govern ourselves, to be citizens who are part of governing. We are the government now, right? We are the government. That's what self-government is. It's the same thing scripturally, right? We are the church. It's not that that guy is the church and I just do what he tells me. We each have responsibility before God. We answer to God. So even if somebody tells me you're good, well, you better be sure God thinks you're good, because what that guy says is just what that guy says, okay? There are many people in mosques right now thinking I'm good because everybody here tells me I'm good. God holds each of us responsible. And that's a big idea. It's a huge responsibility. And it makes me very anxious. But the scripture says, be anxious for nothing. So the good news is that even though we have this freedom, it's scary. But then you realize, my freedom is in Christ. He has done all that's necessary. All I need to do is cast my cares on him. One of my favorite scriptures, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. This idea, every time you're anxious about something, are you anxious about your marriage? Are you anxious about your kids? You're anxious about your job? God in his love, commands you to stop it that second and to take it to him right then. Anxiety is a sin. That's heavy, because we are all anxious all the time about something and we've got really good reasons. And God says, well, according to me, who knows better? No, you don't. I have told you that I did everything that's necessary. Your job is to come to Papa. You bring your problems to me. And you trust me. You trust me. But your anxiety, I died on the cross to make you free from your anxiety, from not just from your bad anxiety, from your good anxiety, for the salvation of that one and this one and that one. All that quote-unquote good anxiety is just as bad as the bad anxiety. Luther hauls this idea back out, you know, from the Gospels into the center of history, and everything changes. We're living on the other side of that. Now, the question is, are we living in that, right? Or we just go, well, I get it, it's a good idea. Are you living it? I just want to encourage you folks, the God who loves us and who commands us to be anxious for nothing, why does he command us to be anxious for nothing? Because he loves us. Because it breaks his heart when you're anxious over something. He says, just bring it to me. I care more about your marriage and about your kids and about your everything than you do. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. Now, folks, you got to do it. That's obedience, right? If you want to know, it's like all you got to do is do it. You got to bring it to him. I want to close on this. Luther was living at a time when he felt like, you know, it's all on me. Getting to heaven is on me. It's all on me. It was a life of anxiety and bondage. The Lord showed him, that's the devil. That is not me. But there's always the temptation to think, well, I gotta pray harder. I gotta fast harder. I gotta do something. And really the message is no. You need to have faith in the one who has done everything. You can't do anything good unless you begin there. That he did everything that's needed, and you need to trust him. If you can't even talk, if you can just lie there and in your mind say, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. Just exercise your faith that way. If that's all you can do. Luther suffered from horrible demonic attack and terrible depression, and there were times that he didn't have the faith to pray for himself. But he said, I know I don't need anything. God is praying for me. I have an advocate with the Father. And he asked his friends, pray for me. And he trusted that the faith of his friends was good enough. He didn't even put that on himself. So sometimes religious people, we put that on ourselves. I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't, whatever. Folks, that's of the devil. So we're slicing it pretty thin here. But that's exactly what Jesus says. And he used his servant Martin Luther to bring it into the world. Let me close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we thank you that you are able to do everything necessary, and that you have done everything necessary. All you require is that we believe it and we live it, Lord God, that our faith not just be intellectual, but that we really know it and that we walk in it, Lord God. We pray right now for any anxiety that is here, Lord God, especially in marriages, especially for the salvation of loved ones, Lord. We lift that up to you and we say, Father God, break our hearts, Lord, for you, that we would not grieve you, Lord God, with this anxiety, which you died to relieve us of, Lord God. Help us to understand, Lord, that we need to praise you and bring our problems to you, knowing that you care more about the situation than we ever could. Father God, that is a challenge. Help us, Father God, to do it. Help us, Father God, to do it. But we know we pray this prayer according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
So while Eric is making his way back to the table, kind of in the landing down on the way into the fireplace room, he'll be there to sign books for you. Just as the pastor, I would say, the story of Martin Luther is one of the most courageous stories in all of Christendom. Not just Martin Luther himself, but the German princes who put their necks on the line in support of him. If it wasn't for those German princes who stood by him, kneeled next to him in front of the emperor, in front of the king, again, we might not be here today. So if nothing else, I hope you get this and get a massive dose of courage from it in Jesus' name, because we need it. God bless you all. Thank you for being here today. We love you. We love you. We love you. Have a great week.